In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Okay, we're looking at this whole idea of like John says, this is the way to get to union with God, the quickest way possible. And so that's why he calls it the ascent, right, straight up to God. And he's looking at purgation first, and then purification second. And the first part he's talking about here is the purgation, and that's getting rid of our attachments to things of this world. Each thing that we like, we have to be willing to give up and turn our back on. And that's a very hard thing for a lot of people to do, you know, because you get kind of attached to stuff. You get attached to things, and not just inanimate things, but to animate things too. You can get attached to your dogs or your horses or your birds or whatever it is that you spend a lot of time raising. And you think about, well, if I had to tomorrow, could I get rid of these? And some people would say no, that they really would not be able to get rid of them because they become so attached to them. You get some people attached to certain kinds of foods where they just don't want to say no to that kind of food. It could be anything, anything of this world that you feel so attached to that you're unwilling to give up. And you have to realize that eventually you're going to have to give it up. Because like, you know, we've said several times, there's no U-Haul trailer behind a coffin. You're going to have to give it up at some point. And that's why in that first chapter of my book, it talks about, you know, going through these different bridges, and each gate to the next bridge is a little narrower than the other one. So you got to keep dropping off things that you were hauling with you on this big sack, because otherwise it can't fit through the gate. And that's kind of what he's talking about here. That so you know, it says anyone attached to creatures is nothing in the sight of God, and even less than nothing, because love causes equality and likeness. The idea he's trying to get to here is that if you're very attached to something, you become like that thing. And what you want to do is become like God. Because Jesus told us, imitate me, for I am meek and humble of heart. And so you want to try to focus on him. You can enjoy things of the world. I mean, he made them for your enjoyment. But you don't want to get so attached to them that you prefer them over him. And so that's, you know, the real big difference there. And so when John's talking about attached, he's talking about really attached to something of this world that you don't want to ever part from, and you prefer that over attachment to God. He says, if you're in that kind of a condition, in no way then is such a person capable of union with the infinite being of God. There is no likeness between what is not God and what is God. And then he goes through some examples. He says, all the beauty of creatures compared to the infinite beauty of God is the height of ugliness. And so there's nothing, and the Eastern Orthodox Church really emphasized this a lot, there is nothing so beautiful on earth that is not surpassed by the beauty of God. And a lot of the spirituality of the Orthodox Church is tied to the beauty of God. And that's why they focus so much of their liturgy on icons, and usually in front of a sanctuary they'll have the iconography where they'll have like an iron great wall, and they have all the icons on it, and they're there to help you meditate on spiritual things, because each icon is supposed to depict something to you, and there are lessons in how to read icons. You don't draw an icon, you write an icon. Because you're actually telling a story. Every single thing on the icon has meaning. whatever objects are in the background, the way the person looks, whether their eyes are looking up or down, the way they're holding their hands, depending on how many fingers are up or not. Every single little detail in that icon has meaning. So you can look at an icon and spend a lot of time meditating on the, you know, what is the message this icon is giving us? And there are, you know, the icons of all the various saints. There's a very famous icon of the Holy Trinity showing three creatures sitting around, you know, together, like around a table. And it's a very famous icon of the Trinity. They got icons of the different angels and all the saints and stuff. And so they spend a lot of time doing that. But the idea is that nothing is as beautiful as God. So we get a glimpse into the beauty of God by looking at the beauty of what He created. But we have to always remember that there is nothing we'll ever see, regardless of how beautiful it looks, whether it's a landscape or a beautiful bird that's multicolored and everything. Nothing is ever going to be as beautiful as God Himself. And so that's the case. So when God creates things like that for us, He's just giving us hints as to what He's really going to give us in terms of gifts of beauty and everything else when we get to heaven. So that's really the kind of thing that he's talking about here. And then he makes a reference to Solomon. He says, so a person attached to the beauty of any creature is extremely ugly in God's sight. A soul so unsightly is incapable of transformation into the beauty that is God, because ugliness does not attain to beauty. And he's drawing a stark contrast here. Something might be beautiful, but he's calling it ugly when it's compared to God, even though it's really not ugly. It's God's way of giving us some hint, some very small hint of what His beauty really is. And so once we begin to realize that, then we can look at a gorgeous scenery. You know, you can drive over a hill and look into like a valley that's absolutely gorgeous. All the colors are changing and everything else. You can say, wow, look at this, how magnificent and beautiful it is. And then you think, well, wow, that's just a minuscule hint at what the beauty of God really is. And that's kind of what John is talking about here. So he says, don't get too wrapped up in the beauty that you see on earth, because it's only a small hint of the beauty of God, whether that's the beauty of, you know, nature or a person or anything else. God is going to be infinitely more beautiful than anything you'll see on earth. And then, you know, he talks about the goodness of God, and Jesus told us that, you know, nothing is good save God. Somebody was talking to him one day about being good, and he said, why do you call it good? He said, nothing is good but God Himself. And that's in the Gospel of Luke. And he was trying to get that point over, that if you want real goodness, find God, seek God, because He is the ultimate goodness. What's a chair? Plus, somebody was screaming. And so he's making some real stark contrast here, you know, just to make a point. He says, those who set their hearts on the good things of the world become extremely wicked in the sight of God. He's really drawing a stark contrast there, as much as anything else. I mean, wickedness implies an act of the will. You have to will you to do something wicked. And he's saying it's wicked when you attach or set your heart on good things of the world, because that's only true when you're preferring them to God. There is nothing wrong with good things of this world. You enjoy good food, you enjoy good drink, you enjoy good fruit juice, you enjoy, you know, nice clothes and whatever, or warm clothes in winter. Nothing wrong with that. But it's when you prefer those things to God that you begin to get in trouble.
Or when they become more important to you than anything
Exactly. And so when you see people obsessed with something, like gaining wealth or anything else, where that's just everything they do in their day from the time they wake up till the time they go to bed, and even while they're sleeping, they're focused on gaining more wealth, that's not going to help you. It's not going to help you find God. You know, somebody was talking about the guy who owns Amazon. He's worth, you know, hundreds of billions of dollars now. He's the richest man in the world. But it makes you wonder if he's really happy, you know? Because you spend so much time working to make money. Do you have time to be happy?
You know, depends on how he uses his money.
Yeah, that's true. That's true.
He uses it for good, like the Gates. I mean, I don't know, but what I've read about, that they have foundations to help in Africa and different places.
Yeah. Yeah, they do. In fact, they were supporting Planned Parenthood and a lot. And Bill Gates' wife started looking into these things. And she said, we're not going to support that anymore. She said, because I'm beginning to think we shouldn't be doing abortions. You know, so that was an eye-opening thing for her, you know, to come to that realization.
And then I think there's some actors, I think, that are, one of their projects is to find fresh water for people in Africa, give them access to water so they're in their villages rather than go and you know, get impure water and have to go a long way for it.
Yeah, there's some that are teaching how to dig wells, deep wells, not just the shallow wells. Yeah. So there are people that do use their wealth for good things, and that's a wonderful thing to do, because you're focusing on how you can use the wealth for good rather than just hoarding.
Yeah, just, you know, piling it up
for yourself.
You
know,
and like you said, you can't take it with you.
Exactly. So he finishes that thought off with, all the world's wisdom and human ability compared to the infinite wisdom of God is pure and utter ignorance. And that statement, all the world's wisdom and human ability compared to God, that's why Jesus tells us in the Gospels, you know, he said, with God all things are possible, but without me you can do nothing. And that's something that we need to think about a lot too, that just in our ordinary day, when we try to do good, we're only going to be able to do good when God helps us do good. He wants us to strive for good, but he's going to be right next to us, helping us do good, either directly or through our angels or some other way.
And through other people.
And through other people, exactly. And part of our purpose, of course, is to help people who need help, or help people do good for other people. You know, if I see somebody trying to help somebody out of a ditch, I should go over there and help them take the person out of the ditch, you know? So, all those things. And then he goes on to section 5, says, those therefore who value their knowledge and ability as a means of reaching union with the wisdom of God are highly ignorant, in God's sight, and will be left behind, far away from this wisdom. So if you look at, you know, if you go back and read the Book of Wisdom, it's got a lot of stuff in there that talks about this very point, that it's not your own knowledge and ability that's going to mean you can reach union with God, but it's learning about God and then letting God bring you to himself. That's the whole idea behind this, you know, turning your life over to God and let him be your spiritual director, so to speak. Let him guide you and bring you to him. Go to the Blessed Mother, ask her help, because that's part of her job, is to bring you to her son. You know, please help me get to your son the fastest way possible. Hold my hand and take me there. And you know, she'll do that. But it's not your own knowledge and ability. And that's really an important point here too, because you look at the Gnostics, the whole idea behind the Gnostics, and you can go on the internet and do a search on Gnostics writings, and there are tons and tons of things that they're written. But it's all based on this idea that there's a secret knowledge that you have to have in order to reach the infinite. And the Rosicrucians are big on that. There are some Masonic places in the world that kind of focus on that idea of this secret knowledge that helps you get to union with the infinite, whatever you call the infinite. And so it's, you know, if you don't have this secret knowledge, you can't get there. And that isn't how God works. He wants everybody, from the simplest person, you know, with Down syndrome or other mental defect, or to all end up in heaven, where they won't have that affliction anymore. He gives us people that are afflicted to teach us how to love them.
Wouldn't you say organizations or quasi-religions or whatever you want to turn you on, don't you think they're basically elitist? They want to feel better than somebody else?
Oh, sure. That's the whole idea behind the Gnostics. And the Gnostics started writing their stuff, started doing their stuff to counter the church back in the first century. That's why they had such a time when they were coming up with the canon of scripture, because they had to sort through all these different documents that were being written and decide, are they in the inspired word of God or not? And you had some that were trying to mimic the Christian writings. They would call themselves the gospel or something, the gospel of Thomas, the gospel of Peter, gospel of Mary, a whole bunch of different writings like that. That when you read them and compared them to what the apostles were teaching, you could say, well, this isn't that inspired word of God. You know, one of them, I forget which one it was, talks about Jesus when he was a little boy, you know, zapping his friends if they did something to him, you know. Well, there's no way in the world that was going to happen, you know. And so a lot of those documents were like that. They were filled with stuff. Some of them, they feel, might have been written by Christians and stuff, but they just didn't have that inspired mark, or they weren't really talking about Jesus. They were talking about something else. And the books of the Gospels were supposed to be about Jesus, you know, not about a lot of other stuff. So you don't see a lot about Mary in there. You don't see a lot about Joseph in there. It's about Jesus. And John says at the end of his Gospel that we only recorded enough so that you may believe in him. If we wrote down everything, it filled the library. And so they had to sort through all that stuff with this idea that your knowledge and ability is what's going to bring you to God is really fallacious. You know, if he gives you the gifts, you know, of intelligence and love and those kind of things, you use those to try to, you know, find out as much as you can about him, but you let him lead you to where you want to go. You can use those to find good things to read, good spiritual reading to do, learn about the saints' lives and that kind of thing. So if you have those abilities to read, write, and, you know, can reason and stuff, then use that to try to learn as much as you can about God. But even the simplest person around can still reach God. God's still going to call that person. And part of our job is to try to help them. We knew a couple that had a mentally retarded daughter. But she was a very sweet, you know, woman. But every now and then she'd come out with some of the most profound things you ever heard in your life. You know, she'd just all of a sudden spout off something. And it's, you just knew it was God talking through her, you know. Because, I mean, it was just an amazing thing to watch. But he's saying, don't just rely on yourself. Don't think that you are the one that's going to cause this union with God to take place, because it's not. Because no matter how much wisdom you get, no matter how much learning you have, no matter how smart you are, God is infinitely more than that. You know?
Well, you can also become so enamored with your own brilliance.
Yeah.
That you push everything else out of your,
yeah,
you know, out of your
Sure.
And that's pushing God away.
We see a lot of scientists that fall for that, you know, that they're really smart, and then all of a sudden they decide that, well, if I can't understand God, then he can't possibly exist, because I can only believe in what I can understand. And a lot of them fall into that trap. They really do, you know. They don't realize that they are very finite and God is infinite. And no matter what they do, you know, like Stephen Hawking, the last thing he wrote, he concluded that there cannot be a God in this universe. You know? I mean, I wonder what it was like when he stood before God in judgment. You know? Being afflicted all those years with ALS and everything else, and then concluding that God doesn't exist, and then all of a sudden he's standing in front of him. That had to be a dramatic experience for him, you know.
Well, let's hope that in his last moment he turned around.
Yeah. Or maybe when he stood before God, God gave him a final chance to accept him, you know. I think it would have been a very humbling thing for him, for God to infuse knowledge into him, for him to finally understand the universe that he didn't have before. I think it would have been very eye-opening, or a small part of it anyway, you know.
Well, I'm curious about things too, but there comes a point where I think you have to realize you're not capable. I don't care how smart you are, you're not capable of understanding everything.
Right. Yeah. And that goes, it has a lot to do with how you view yourself. You talk to a lot of people, and I say, who are you? And the first thing they'll talk about is what their job is. Who are you? Well, I'm an engineer. No, who are you? Not what are you? You know, they self-identify with their profession or their education. And that's not really, you know, who they are. That's just what they are. Hopefully the answer they would give is, I'm a child of God. And then go from there.
Yeah. Give them your name.
Yeah. So, yeah. So John's making this point that it's not us, that we have to let God bring us to himself. And that's why Jesus says that unless you approach heaven as a child, unless you approach God as a child, you can't get into heaven. And I think a lot of people in purgatory are probably going through that realization that they really are a child of God, and they have to, you know, look at themselves in that way. And that's one of the lessons the Little Flower taught Saint Teresa, that her little way of spirituality was that looking at God, her Father, from that childish view. So when she would go to pray, she would imagine herself crawling up into God the Father's lap and touching his cheek and then talking to him. And that's a beautiful way to think of prayer, you know. We talked about Father Renford in here a few times. And I remember going to confession to him. And, you know, he doesn't sit across from me to do confession. He takes a chair and puts it right next to him. Then he puts his arm around you and said, okay, let's talk. You know, he was the most amazing priest you could ever imagine. But he was just so good. But he just kind of simplified everything, you know, and just made you feel so at ease. And so he says, those who set aside their own knowledge and walk in God's service, like unlearned children, receive wisdom from God. So he'll not only draw you to himself, but he'll start giving you the knowledge that he wants you to have so that you can come to him in the straightest path. And a lot of that's going to be infused knowledge. And you're not going to necessarily realize it. You're not going to, you know, be sitting here in 1 second and 2 seconds later start writing the Gospel of John. You know, I mean, that's not gonna happen. But he's gonna give you insights through prayer that you hadn't had before, And that's why they say Lectio Divina is so important. It's a way of reading scripture. I don't know if you've tried it or not, but it's just a way of reading scripture where you kind of go along till you see something that catches your attention and just read that over and over again and then just let it sit there and just meditate on it. It's a really good way to do adoration, or if you go to adoration. Just focus on one thing. Sometimes you can just take one aspect of God, like God's beauty, God's mercy, God's justice, whatever, you know, and just sit there and just think about that. And then let God try to teach you whatever He wants you to know about His mercy and justice or beauty or whatever it is you're thinking of. But one of the saints recommended, I forget which one it was, I said just look at the teachings of the church and the attributes of God and use those as your meditation material. And just pick one and just think about it when you go for adoration. And then in paragraph 6, he talks about this idea of freedom. And you go back to the Old Testament and to the book of Exodus, and you see God telling the Jewish people to leave Egypt and go out into the desert. And at one point, Pharaoh's arguing with Moses, and he says, stay here, because he didn't want to lose all that manual labor, you know. He says, stay here, and I'll let you worship any way you want. Well, the worship of God, especially back then, even today, was sacrifice. And what God wanted them to do was sacrifice a lot of the animals that the Egyptians considered gods. It was His way of kind of taking idolatry out of them, because they had been infused with these notions by being in Egypt for 400 years. It kind of got to them. But the point that they made, that Moses finally understood, was we have to go out into the desert so that we can worship in freedom, so that we have the freedom to worship God as we should. And that was the big point behind the Exodus. It wasn't just to get to the promised land. It was to get out of Egypt, get freedom from slavery to Egypt, because that was freedom from slavery to idolatry, and go out into the desert and have the freedom to worship. And of course, the first test they had was when they got to Mount Sinai. And after only a few days, they fell back into the idolatry, where they took all the gold they had and made the golden calf and everything else. And then God, you know, set up the Levites as the only ones to be priests. Moses was a Levite, Aaron was a Levite, and so on. But that idea that it was so easy, for them to slip back into idolatry, even after the miracles that Moses did to get the people free, calling down all the plagues on Egypt, and then the Passover, when all the Egyptians were killed and the Jewish people, babies were not, the Exodus, you know, sacrifice of the lamb and everything, crossing the Red Sea, when God, you know, parted the Red Sea and they crossed, and then He covered the Egyptians with the waters after the Jews had passed through and all. In spite of all that, you know, just a few days on Mount Sinai, and they were back, going back to the idolatry, worshiping the golden calf. The one thing God, you know, His first commandment was, I am God, and there'll be no other gods before Me. And that's a big deal for Him. He hates idolatry. Yeah. He said, I will be your God, and you will be My people. So John talks about here all the sovereignty and freedom of the world compared to the freedom and sovereignty of the Spirit of God is utter slavery, anguish, and captivity. And that's why Jesus says, whoever wants to be the greater will be the least, and whoever wants to be the least will be the greater. And so we can't try to, we shouldn't always try to put ourselves ahead of others. Yeah, we should always try to sense what God is calling us to. If God wants us to be a leader of a group, he's going to set it up so that that happens. You don't have to try to, you know, walk across the back of other people to climb the corporate ladder. You know, it's just not right. It says, freedom cannot abide in a heart dominated by desires, in a slave's heart. It abides in a liberated heart, in a child's heart. So that freedom. Think of a child's heart. A child, what does a child want more than anything else?
Love.
Love, right? They want your love. They come to you. They want you to hug them. They want they come to you when they're distressed, when they fall. They want your love. They want your tenderness. And that's how God wants us to approach him. He wants us to have the freedom to feel that we can come to him like that. He doesn't want us to be afraid to come to him. He wants us to have the freedom that a child has in coming to their parent. A child that loves their parent and knows the parent loves them runs to the parent with open arms. And that always makes you smile. I mean, how can you see that and not smile? And you reach down and you pick that child up and you hug it. And that's exactly how God wants us to come to him. And that's the freedom that he wants us to have. He wants us to have that kind of freedom toward him. To feel that kind of freedom toward him. Not that we walk up there in fear. You know, well, maybe I'll come another step closer. You know, maybe I'll kind of sneak in the back door, you know, and that kind of thing. No, he wants you to come running up to him with open arms, raised arms, and a big smile on your face, and wants you to hug him, and wants him to hug you. That's how he wants it, all of us. It says, all the wealth and glory of creation compared to the wealth that is God is utter poverty and misery in the Lord's sight. Then he's got another section down at 8 on wisdom. He says, the meaning of this passage is, O people, I cry to you, my voice is directed to the children of this earth. Be attentive, little ones, to cunning and sagacity. And you ignorant, be careful. Listen, because I want to speak of great things. Riches and glory are mine, high riches and justice. The fruit you will find in me is better than gold and precious stones, and so on. He said, everything I have to give to you is better than anything you could ever find on earth. So don't ever focus on things of this third earth thinking they're better, because what I have in store for you is better than anything you'll find on earth. That's why St. Paul tells us that the mind of man cannot conceive of what God has in plan in store for those who love him. I mean, that's a big statement there. But, you know, and it's the idea, too, that he knows us and knows us so well and is already planning our place for us. We're sitting here in these little blue chairs, you know, and we go outside and it's cold and everything else. But he's already planning our place for us. He's already planning our house for us. And Teresa of Avila talks about that in one of her writings, where she refers to the gospel passage in John where it says, in my Father's house there are many mansions. He doesn't just have a house for us. He's got a mansion. And it's tailored exactly for us. When we walk into that house, everything we could ever desire is going to be in that house. And that house is going to keep drawing us to God in a greater and greater way. We're going to hear the music of angels. Nothing we could ever hear on earth is going to compare to that. Yeah. And just God's love. That, you know, he is love. And just the fact that we're going to actually participate in the life of the Trinity is something that just kind of boggles your mind when you meditate on that for a while. So that's kind of what he's talking about here in wisdom and stuff. Don't think that your abilities or anything that's on earth, regardless of how precious it might seem to be, is really of any value when compared to what God has in store for you and planned for you. It's just nothing by comparison here. It says, divine wisdom speaks to all those who are attached to the things of the world. She calls them little ones because they become as little as the things they love. And that's an interesting statement there too, because everything you could possibly see on earth is so little, and you know, compared to God. So if you get attached to them, you become little like them. And you don't want to be little like them. You want God to be able to fill you with everything he can possibly give you, because he wants to share himself with you. And that gives you, you know, you think about that, and you think, well, what Jesus said in the Gospel of John, that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. He's giving you himself, his resurrected divine self, as your spiritual food. If he's giving you himself on earth, imagine what he's going to give you in heaven. Then you get into chapter 5 there, and it says continuation of the same matter. It says proofs from passages and figures of sacred scripture for the necessity of journeying to God through this dark night, the mortification of the appetites. And so now he's going to kind of draw from scripture to show, to emphasize what he's been telling us so far. So we have some idea from what was said of the distance that lies between what creatures are in themselves and what God is in himself. Or is it, you know, going from loving a creature to loving God is, you know, it's a big distance. And since love produces the quality and likeness of how souls attached to any of these creatures are just as distant from God. So the more you attach yourself to the creature, the more you distance yourself from God. And again, this attachment idea means you become so attached to it that you never want to even think about being separated from it. It means so much to you that you're not willing to part from it under any circumstance. And so the more you attach yourself to the creature, the more you distance yourself from God. Because compared to God, the creature is nothing. And so if you want to be like God, you have to love God, because love produces a likeness between the two. So the more you love God, the more like God you become in your soul. And that's really what you're striving for. That's why Jesus told us to imitate him, to be like him. See, as we progress spiritually, he's the one we always compare ourselves to. So, you know, am I acting the way Jesus wants me to act? Am I living according to his will? That's a question we should be asking ourselves every day. If you do an examen at night before you go to bed, and you think about your day, say, as I walked through this day, was I walking in the footsteps of Christ? Or was I varying away from him and doing something else? How close did my life today match his life? How much did I imitate him today? It doesn't mean we got to go to Jerusalem and walk in sandals down the road and stuff, but you know, it's just, when you look at what he taught us, you know, did I exemplify those teachings in my life today? Was I merciful to others? Did I love others? You know, you go down the Beatitudes, you look at the Sermon on the Mount, and all the ways he talked to us about how we should live our lives. Did we comfort the sick? You know, all the different corporate works of mercy that the church has. Did we do those kind of things? And there are a lot of ways you can do that. You can clothe the poor by giving close to St. Vincent de Paul or some agency that, you know, takes people that need clothes and gives them clothes. They have a lot of those bins around that you can put clothes and shoes in, you know, so. It's getting cold in here, isn't it? Yeah. Good thought. Good thought. So those, you know, when you look at, just look at the kind of things Jesus talked to us about, the things he told us to do. Look at the churches, you know, the corporate works of mercy and the spiritual works of mercy. We can, if we know somebody is having trouble, either spiritually or physically, we can do a Stations of the Cross for them. If we know somebody has died or is struggling, have a Mass set for them. There are a lot of different ways we can do the things that Jesus was asking of us. The church has multiple ways to help people. Multiple ways, either through prayer or through the charitable works or anything else. So all those things are possible. And the more we do for the more of those kind of things we do, the more closely we resemble Jesus. And if we resemble him, then we're in pretty good shape. Just keep trying to get better. Does that make sense? You're cool. And so in paragraph 2 there, he says, people indeed are ignorant who think it is possible to reach this high state of union with God without first emptying their appetite of their natural and supernatural things that can be a hindrance to them. So he's only limited to things that are a hindrance. He says both natural and supernatural that can be a hindrance to them, as we'll explain further on. So anything that's a hindrance to you in getting closer to God is something that you want to distance yourself from. So that thought is something, you know, and he doesn't say everything, but it's those things that are a hindrance to your approaching God. So for there's an extreme distance between such appetites and that which is given in this state, which is nothing less than transformation in God. Instructing us about this way, our Lord stated, according to St. Luke, and then he gives you the Latin for that part of St. Luke, and then the translation is, whoever does not renounce all things that the world possesses cannot be my disciple. There are a couple of different translations to that. He said the statement is clear for the doctrine. The Son of Man came to teach us contempt for all things so we may receive the gift of God's Spirit. As long as people fail to rid themselves of these possessions, they're incapable of receiving God's Spirit in pure transformation. So, you know, use the things of the world. Use all the things around you. Do what you have to do to, you know, live your life, support your family, sustain yourself, but don't become so attached to anything that it's a hindrance to reaching God. Anything that becomes a hindrance to reaching God, get rid of. And then in paragraph 3, he says, we have a figure of this in Exodus where we read that God did not give the children of Israel the heavenly manna until they exhausted the flour brought from Egypt. I didn't know that. I did not remember that. That was interesting. So the meaning here is that first a total renunciation is needed, for this bread of angels is disagreeable to the palate of anyone who wants to taste human food. Persons feeding on other strange tastes not only become incapable of the divine spirit, but even greatly anger the divine majesty because of their aspirations and desire and affection for other things. God wants you to want him. He wants you to seek him. He wants you to put him first. And then he says this likewise apparent in the same book of Exodus, where it states the people discontented with that simple food requested and craved meat, and seriously angered our Lord because of their desire to commingle a food so base and coarse with one so high and simple. You remember they had the manna, and then they got tired of it. Said, we want meat. Give us meat. So God gave them the quail that came at night and manna that came in the morning. Even though the manna was perfectly sufficient for their needs, they still wanted the meat. So God gave it to them. And then in paragraph 4, he says, oh, if spiritual persons knew how much spiritual good and abundance they lose by not attempting to raise their appetites above childish things, and if they knew what to what extent, by not desiring the taste of these trifles, they would discover in this simple spiritual food the savor of all things. In other words, seek God, taste God. There's a passage that says, taste and see the goodness of our God. You don't just see, you taste. Taste and see the goodness of our God. And then in 5, he says, it is well known from experience that when the will is attached to an object, it esteems that object higher than any other, which is the point he's been making all along here. And if people desire pleasure from two objects, they are necessarily offensive to the more deserving, because through their desire for both, they equate the two. Since nothing equals God, those who love and are attached to something along with God offend him exceedingly. If this is true, what would happen if they loved something more than God? And so he's kind of taking you on steps here to deprive yourself, to getting rid of your attachments, so that the only thing you really want to be attached to is the love of God. And then in paragraph 6, about halfway down, he says, the road in ascent to God then necessarily demands a habitual effort to renounce and mortify the appetites. The sooner this mortification is achieved, the sooner the soul reaches the top. But until the appetites are eliminated, one will not arrive, no matter how much virtue is practiced. For one will be failing to acquire perfect virtue, which lies in keeping the soul empty, naked, and purified of every appetite. So purified of appetites is that idea of being attached to something that you want. You say, I'm attached to this as much as attached to God, or I'm attached to this more than I'm attached to God, or I look at this thing with the same attraction and love that I look at God. He's trying to get you away from that to where your focus is on him. And so if you have something in the world that you enjoy, you thank God for it, because that's a gift from God. He created everything in this world. If you see a beautiful sunset, you say, thank you, God, for this beautiful sunset. You see a beautiful landscape, thank you, God. You pick an apple or a peach from the tree, you bite into it and it's great, thank you, God, you made a beautiful peach. You know? You keep your mind focused on him and his love for you and the things he's willing to give for you. And he says, though desiring to climb the summit, back paragraph 7 there, first accomplish these three tasks perfectly. First, it must cast out strange gods, all alien affections and attachments. He's equating alien affections and attachments to strange gods. So he says, first you got to get rid of them. Second, by denying these appetites and repenting of them through the dark night of the senses, they must purify themselves of the residue. And then third, in order to reach the top of this high mountain, their garments must be changed. By means of the first two works, God will substitute new garments for the old. The soul will be clothed in a new understanding of God in God through removal of the old understanding and in a new love of God in God once the will is stripped of all the old cravings and satisfactions. And God will vest the soul with new knowledge when the other old ideas and images are cast aside. He causes all that is of the old self, the abilities of one's natural being, to cease. He attires all the faculties with new supernatural abilities. As a result, one's activities, once human, now become divine. This is achieved in the state of union when the soul, in which God alone dwells, has no other function than that of an altar on which God is adored and prayed in praise and love. So that section right there is pretty important. In section 7, you ought to kind of highlight that. Because he's talking about putting, you know, Jesus talks about that in the gospel. So does St. Paul. Remember, St. Paul says we've got to put on the new man, put on the new garment of Christ. And Jesus in the gospels talks about the wedding feast, where people are invited into the wedding feast, and this guy comes in with the wrong garment. He wasn't clothed with the right garment. And the custom back then was that the groom would give each guest a garment. He would provide the garment for them and clothe them in that garment. And so by refusing that garment, you're giving an insult to the groom who gave it to you. And so in the gospel story, he says, you know, there's a wedding feast and the people are invited in, and this one guy comes in, doesn't wear the garment that the groom gave him. So he kicks him out and down into the darkness with his gnashing and gashing of teeth, you know. Basically, the guy was sent to hell because he can't get into heaven without the garments of grace. So God has to clothe your soul in the garments of grace in order for you to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that's what he's talking about here. You purify yourself of the things that are attached to you, that are hanging all over you, that you can't get rid of, that you don't want to get rid of. You keep picking them off and getting rid of them until you're basically, to your soul, is naked. And then you stand before God and say, Lord, my soul stands naked before you. Clothe me in the garments of your grace. And that's what John's talking about here. So where the only thing you crave, the only thing you really want, is that union with God. It takes a while to get there. It's not an easy path. But that's the thing you have to kind of go through. It takes work on your part until you get to the point where he's then doing all the work and drawing you to himself. And then he talks about how God commanded that the altar of the Ark of the Covenant be empty to remind the soul of how void of all things God wishes it to be if it is to serve as a worthy dwelling for his majesty. And so he ordered that the Ark of the Covenant, when it was built, be empty. And then he told them to fill it with the things that belong to him, the manna, the rod of Aaron, and so on, Ten Commandments. He's going to put into your soul the things he wants to be there. So you think of your soul as like the Ark of the Covenant. And then what does God want you to have in your soul? And that's the thing you think about. And that's living God's will. Since the lesson we derive here is that one's love for God must never fail or be mixed with alien loves if it wants to be a worthy altar of sacrifice. Then in paragraph 8, he says, the only appetite God permits and wants in his dwelling place is the desire for the perfect fulfillment of his law and the carrying of the cross of Christ. Those who have no other goal than the perfect observance of the Lord's law and the carrying of the cross of Christ will be true arks, and they will bear within themselves the real manna, which is God, when they possess perfectly, without anything else, this law and this rod. So let's stop here and we'll pick up at chapter 6 next time. Any thoughts on what he's talking about here? Does it make sense?
Yeah.
What kind of thoughts come to your mind? You got a smile on your face, Pete. What are you thinking of?
As long as we're loving the true God, all this works. I'm just wondering, your history and all that, is people who love other things, idols, what the Catholics view as idols, they can be misled and think they're worshiping the true God when they're not.
Mm-hmm.
And so,
you remember we talked about Padre Pio and vainglory. I don't know if you remember that discussion, but that's kind of which I think you're alluding to here. We can fool ourselves into thinking we're doing really spiritual things when what we're really doing them for is to make ourselves look good in the eyes of other people. So it's kind of vanity that's really driving the actions, and that's something that there is no opposing virtue to use to counteract. And so that's something we have to watch out for in ourselves. We have to look, and that's why an examination every night of your day is so important. Because you can look at your life, what you just did this day, and say, okay, what did I do? Was it the right thing? And then what was my motivation for doing it? Was I doing it because that person needed help, or was I doing it to make myself look good in their eyes? And if I made myself look good in their eyes and that happened, then I've had my reward. Jesus talks about that in the gospel too. He says they do all these things, to make themselves look good. And so when they get the praise, they've had the reward. You're not going to get another reward from God. And that's something that we really have to think about. What is the motivation behind the actions we take? Is our motivation self-serving, or is our motivation to do the right thing? And there's sometimes a fine line between the two. And it's just something we have to work on. And if we find ourselves doing things that are for our own self-glory, then I said, okay, I got to work on that now. You don't get all discouraged. I mean, you're kind of acting kind of human. And so you say, okay, is there a way I can try to help myself get over this self-indulgence and do the right things?
We have to be patient with ourselves.
Very much so, yeah.
Because you just want to achieve it, but you got to. And sometimes maybe what you think you want to achieve is not what God's planned for you, too.
Yeah.
You have to kind of wait and see.
Yeah.
And this is not maybe appropriate, but you have to give God the benefit of the doubt.
Mm-hmm.
And let him decide.
Yeah. And that's why you have to kind of keep your antennas up all the time, too. Because as you think you're going one way, and when it looks like it's changing, you got to be sensitive to that fact that things are changing. And you ask yourself, why? Something happening here. Maybe It's like Paul in his letters, you know. At one point, he was planning to go to this other place. But God put obstacles in his place and wouldn't let him go there. So he had to go someplace else. And he recognized that, you know, that God was sending him elsewhere instead. And that's something we have to look at too. You know, we can have a plan to do something or go somewhere, and then something comes up. And we have to say, okay, God doesn't want me to go there. Does he want me to just stay here or go somewhere else? Yeah. And whether that going is a physical going or a spiritual going or what have you. But it's just keeping your antennas up to the things he's kind of coming to you with, saying, I want you to go in this direction or that direction, or, you know, meet this person or do this for that person or whatever. And just keep your antennas up. Because they say with God there are no coincidences. You know?
Yeah, I think that's how.
So keep your antennas up. Next week is Thanksgiving weekend, so we won't be here. So we see you in 2 weeks. Hope you have a great Thanksgiving. Mm-hmm. Got family coming in?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, we do.
I'm doing it at the farm again, so that everybody's
going to
be a raucous time. We always get very loud.
Well, that's good. That's good. How many people we got coming?
18 from 20.
Oh, boy. Yeah. We're only having
10. We bought three turkeys.
Oh, wow.
And my son's going to bring...
three ovens.
Yeah, we got two ovens. My son's bringing his smoker down.
Oh, that makes...
So we're going to smoke a beef brisket and a pork butt.
Oh, boy.
Okay,
you're still recording. So I'm going to close in prayer. And then
that's the closing prayer. Okay. Your Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for coming.